A lot of verses today. If you're new with us, not many churches try to do what we're about to do, but we're trying to break the stereotype. We're going to read 76 verses, and everybody's excited about that. 76 verses, I think, if I counted correctly. But in all seriousness, this is a very, very important text because we see here God's heart for the Gentiles. And we tend to read this passage almost like we're the Jews, you know, and we're welcoming others into our kingdom. But the reality is we're the Gentiles. And because this gospel goes to Cornelius and his household, we are, you know, the implications of this chapter. This is our story that we're reading about here in Acts 9, 10, and 11. And it's a very important text as you just think about the racial hostility that exists, not just around the world, but in our own country, most recently with now the Walter Scott, the Freddie Gray situations that's left many grieving, many hurting. And we just want to be different at Imago Dei. We want to show the world, you know, a picture of the coming kingdom that's going to include people from every tribe, tongue, nation, color, athletic ability, artistic ability, beautiful diversity in God's glorious united kingdom in the gospel. And so I just pray that, man, the Lord would work this into our hearts. I've had conversations even this week about racial hostility within churches here in the city of Raleigh. Man, let's just pray against that. And let's pray as we read this text. We're not just having a Bible study here, but we want this to affect us individually and corporately. And so let's pray to that end just briefly as we dive in. Father, help us as we study this text, not merely be hearers of the word, but may we be doers of it. Father, I pray you would break down any wall that we build between ourselves and another person. Crush our elitism. Crush any air of superiority that we have toward other human beings, and help us to see that we're equal before you, made from the dust, in need of redemption, all alike. Help us to see this good news today, and may it change our relationships, our hospitality, and our own church. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So if you're a church person, you've probably heard the story of Cornelius. It's so long because it's repeated three times. That's for emphasis. This is a super important text in the book of Acts. I haven't studied it in detail for several years. The last time I studied for this sermon, I was planning on studying on Saturday night, which is never a good idea. I had about 18 jobs then, and I was pastor in Mississippi, and I hit a cow on the interstate Saturday night and almost totaled my Jeep, and I'm fortunate to live. But I didn't hit a cow this week, and so that gave me more time to study and to lock in on this text. And what I've basically done is outlined all of these verses in just six words, okay? Just six words to help all of us who went to public school follow along in this really long story, okay? The first word is introduction. Very creative, I know. It's introduction. We're introduced to Peter and then to Cornelius. Second word is vision. There are two corresponding visions, Peter, Cornelius, Peter, Cornelius. Third word, application. These two men apply the vision that they receive. Fourth word is declaration. That's in 10:34 down to 43, where Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. Fifth word is confirmation. God confirms that the Gentiles are part of the family. They're not second-class citizens, as he gives them basically a Gentile Pentecost, okay? And then the final word in this text, starting in chapter 11, which Donnie just read, is resolution. This is the decision that they make as a result of these events. And so we're going to kind of trek through the story like that, almost like a bus stop. We're going to stop at the little dots and have a chin wag about a few of the episodes here. Now, if you're new to the book of Acts, this is a good week to be here because last week, Pastor Keith stopped in verse 31 as he at that little summary statement, how the gospel's they're experiencing peace in Judea and Samaria. This is the living out of Acts 1:8, the very initial commission of Jesus when he told the apostles, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now what we're seeing in 9:32 to the end of 9 is Peter's greater Judea ministry, coastal ministry. And then as he goes to Caesarea, now the gospel's going to the ends of the earth. We're seeing Acts 1:8 unfold here, right, in this real transitional part of the book of Acts, all right? There are basically three game changers in the book of Acts. Okay? First game changer, watershed event, whatever you want to call it, is the day of Pentecost, when God pours out his Spirit, fulfills his promise, and the church is birthed in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. The next big event was in Acts 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to read about Paul with the exception of just a few chapters in every chapter of the book of Acts remaining. He is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, which leads to this third watershed event we're going to read about today, and that is the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile. Now this opens up God's plan of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Even though this is not new to the Bible, this is all the way back to Abraham, that God has a purpose for the nations. We've even observed in Acts 8 the conversion of an Ethiopian man. But what makes this distinct is that the whole church now collectively, they're affirming this, and they're getting behind this mission even though they're having to do it reluctantly. Because as we read about the conversion of Cornelius, what we're going to read about as well is the conversion of Peter. Not his conversion to Christianity, but his conversion to the implications of Christianity. Peter had real problems with people who did not look like him. He had real hostility, animosity toward the Gentiles like the other Jewish believers. They had a real reluctance about getting the gospel to the Gentiles, even though it's embedded in the Old Testament itself. And so God has to overcome Peter's partiality, his prejudice, his discrimination. And he does it, but we read later in the New Testament in Galatians 2, Paul has to rebuke Peter because he won't eat with the Gentiles, which shows us the deep-seated nature of discrimination in our sinful hearts. We have to keep acknowledging this, keep repenting of sin, keep asking God for grace that we would see his plan for the nations. And that is that God wants to show saving grace to every race. But to do that in Acts 10, he has to convert Peter. A missional conversion has to take place. And so in that spirit, you see Peter almost like another Jonah in the New Testament. Most people are just familiar with the big fish in the story of Jonah, but the book itself of Jonah is about God using this reluctant missionary, right? God says, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, I hate the Ninevites, right? They listen to country music. They think Earnhardt's a member of the Trinity. They think wrestling is real. You know, like, I don't want to go there. I want to go somewhere else. And so he disputes, argues with God. He gets swallowed up by a big fish for 3 days and three nights. He goes to preach to the Ninevites, and they repent, and he gets mad at God for showing mercy to them. Now, Peter, his real name is Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. In that, this he's very similar to Jonah, in that here is a guy being commissioned not to take the gospel to the Ninevites, but to Rome, Caesarea, where the Romans were. Nobody would visit Caesarea. It was the only place in Judea that Jews were a minority. That was the place of dogs. Peter protests, just like Jonah, three times. A vision says, no, you need to go. And just like Jonah, after the Gentiles repent, people get mad at God for showing grace. It's not Peter here, it's his brothers. And God has to basically rebuke them. And he chooses the Apostle Paul to advance his mission as well. So there's a real reluctance here in Peter, and that's why I say this is about the conversion of Peter. And to be quite honest, many people need to have a missional conversion as well today. I share with you the story of Gandhi that Kent Hughes shared in relation to this. Many of you are familiar with Gandhi, who tried to visit, according to Hughes, a Christian congregation one day, and this is what he writes. He shares in his autobiography, in his student days in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity, which seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. One Sunday, he attended church services and decided to ask a minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left and never came back. Quote, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And we can all probably share stories of very similar attitudes that people have, which are anti-gospel attitudes. They need to be converted like Peter. Not to Christianity necessarily, but perhaps, but definitely to the implications of Christianity. And so let's get into it. Verse 32 is an introduction to Peter. Peter went here and there, He's preaching, traveling about in Lydda, and he came to the saints who were there. So he's evangelizing people. He's instructing these Christians. I have a map of Lydda, which is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there are Christians there, Jewish Christians. You can imagine how they needed instruction. How do you apply the law now that Christ has come? What do we do about the dietary restrictions? And they needed pastoral care. So Peter is traveling about. He visits the saints there in Lydda. Eventually, he'll go up to Joppa, which is another 12-mile jog, and then a 31-mile, you'll get a bumper sticker for that one, 31 miles up to Caesarea to put on your donkey. But anyway, that's the coastal ministry here of Peter. He's at the Outer Banks, 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, being paralyzed itself is awful, but you can only imagine to have been able to walk, and now for whatever reason, for 8 years, being unable to walk, being unable to feel, being unable to feel your wife's toes under the bed, unable to feel the Mediterranean water. You could just imagine a guy who's laying there in the bed with bed sores, 8 years, people having to feed him. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Some of you need to quote that to your teenagers. You've had no success at all in getting them. You need a verse. Here you go. You got a verse now. Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Now, why another miracle story? We've already seen miracles from Peter. I think there are at least four things going on with these miracles. One is, as we're being introduced to Peter, we're being reminded that he's a real apostle. This is almost like the authorization of what Peter is about to do with Cornelius. Because we've lost Peter. We haven't heard from Peter in a while. And now he's back on the scene. Oh, by the way, this is who he is. I think this is also showing us, obviously, the power of Jesus. Like the mission to the Gentiles is empowered by the resurrected Christ. It's not because Peter is this shock jock with great charisma, but the resurrected Jesus is empowering the church to fulfill its mission. And so we have two consecutive stories illustrating the power that is yours. It's not Peter's power. Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Another thing that this story and the next one is showing us is really signs of salvation. In the coming kingdom, there will be no sick people. There will be no dead people. This is a sign of final salvation in Jesus, as we've said multiple times. That's what miracles are doing. They're showing us the restoration of nature, of what it's going to be like when the king is here. Once and for all. And that's good news for a world today, isn't it? It's a good day to meditate on the resurrection. It's a good day to meditate on a coming kingdom, which there are no earthquakes and there is no walls built between people who are in Christ. And both of these stories lead to the salvation, the present faith in Christ. In verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that's the area, the valley, saw him and turned to the Lord. So the miracle isn't the end in itself. The miracle attracts the crowd. Like in Acts 3, we presume that Peter preaches the gospel. People turn to the Lord. Same thing happened in the next story. If you look in verse 42, after he raises this lady from the dead, that many people believed in the Lord. And so these miracles are pointing to the salvation that they need. So that's the first story, that Jesus has power over sickness. Next story, Jesus has power over death. Now there was in Joppa, so now we're in Joppa, about 12 miles away, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Poor lady. Any of you named Dorcas today? I hope not, man. Okay. Your mom loved you. And that's what her name translated mean. I'm sure she went by Tabitha, though, don't you? I don't go by my translated name. I go by Tabitha. But Dorcas, what's most important about her, and her name also means gazelle. I think that's a cool one. She was full of good works and acts of charity. What a great thing to put on your tombstone. Actually, you couldn't put it on there. Someone else would have to put it on there. But what a great thing to have someone put on your tombstone. How do you characterize your life? Filled with good works and acts of charity. I love that. Good works are important. Not for salvation, but as a result of your salvation. We are saved for good works. And this lady was thoroughly converted. She's filled with good works and acts of charity. Here's a real solution to your depression, discouragement, boredom. Go live every day for the good of others. It's hard to get in trouble, and it's hard to be bored when all you're doing is serving people. And that's the picture you get here with Dorcas. She's like a model church member that Luke is holding up and saying, look at this lady. You don't have to take her name, but take her work, right? Carry on her work. And her particular people that she was real concerned about had to do with the widows, right? And so we read on, in those days she became ill and died, and they had washed her. They laid her in an upper room. So they don't bury her because they know Peter's in town. Put her in an upper room. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, showing how much they loved this lady. So widow care just wasn't, you know, a pastoral work. It was the work of the entire church, everybody caring for them. They're all standing there. They're weeping, showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So she was making clothes for widows. It's beautiful, isn't it? So they got all the Dorcas collection, I don't know what they would have called them then, the gazelle garments, and they're putting them on display. Look at everything that she has made for us, very dear to these ladies. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. This is in the tradition of Elisha, 2 Kings 4. Shunammite woman, son died. Elisha sends him out, prays, raises the child, gives back the child. And it's in the tradition of Jesus. Jesus heals this Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. What does Jesus say there? He says, Talitha, arise. Here, Peter, in the power of Jesus, says, Tabitha, arise. He's walking in the footsteps of Jesus, displaying the mercy of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the coming kingdom of Jesus. Tabitha, arise. And she opens up her eyes. She saw Peter and she sat up. That's a good day. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling all the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Again, this is so much like Mark chapter 5, where Jesus goes to Jairus' daughter and they're like, the child has died. And Jesus says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Which is basically his way of saying death for the Christian is like going to sleep. You're going to get up. He says your name and you wake up. That's a beautiful picture. 2,000 people gone in an earthquake. All those in Christ, name, awake. What a powerful picture. What a great hope. That's why we jokingly say, but it's true, every night you go to bed, it's resurrection practice. You wake up in the morning. You imagine, this is what you don't. So in other words, for the Christian, you don't fear death. Don't fear death, because you know Jesus is going to call your name. When he calls your name, you wake up, you make your bed, right? Get some oatmeal, you go on your way into the kingdom. Verse 42, and it came known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. So two miracle stories here. One guy can't walk for 8 days, boom, he's up, dancing, like Ernie and Eric Loomis and all our great dancers at the Imago Dei. Just, you know, turned down for what? He's happy. He's about. He's swimming in the Mediterranean. And then here's this Dorcas. And now she's up. And everybody's like, wow. Many people come to Jesus. And now we're given this little note, like, who cares? Verse 43, he's in Joppa with Simon, who's a tanner. What's that mean? This guy just lay in the bed, lay out in the sun and work on his tan. What is a tanner? Is he a Chippendale? And Peter's over there with, no, that's not in the Bible. A tanner worked with animal hides or skin. And the Jewish people considered them unclean. How on earth would Peter stay with this guy? Because God is already working in Peter's heart through Simon the Tanner in Joppa to overcome these walls. These food regulations were huge to Jews. They wouldn't even associate with a person who was cleaning in an unclean way, or cooking rather in an unclean way, let alone eat with them. And here Peter's now staying with this guy. The Jewish Christian though he is, he's not Gentile, but still his practices are unclean. Shocking. It's just preparation. Now we meet Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Caesarea, as I mentioned, big Roman city on the coast, military town. Beautiful, still beautiful remains there in Caesarea. He's a centurion, which means he had control, command over at least 100 soldiers. And a centurion was paid 5 times more, they tell me, than other soldiers. So he's not only influential, but he's super wealthy. So the gospel goes first to this guy. This is the first Gentile. He was part of the Italian cohort, sounds like the mafia. And then we're introduced to his piety, a devout man who feared God, literally a God-fearer. That was a title for Gentiles who believed in the God of the Jews, but did not partake in all of their ceremonies like the food laws. So the Jewish people sort of respected them and they sort of looked at them with disdain. He gave alms, he was generous, and he prayed continually to God. Now this is very important. Here is a guy who looks very moral, very religious, very pious, but he's not a Christian. You need a category for that. You can give, you can attend, you can pray, but if you don't know Jesus, you missed it. God basically appears to Cornelius and he says, he doesn't say, hey, you just need one or two more things, man, and you got it. He says you need to be converted. Because religious people need to be converted and irreligious people need to be converted. Moral people and hedonistic people, they both need the gospel. Cornelius, he is in great need, like Nicodemus, who was religious. And Jesus didn't tell him, well, you're really close. He says, you need to be born again. You need to be radically converted. And so that's Cornelius. So what does he need? He needs someone to explain the gospel to him. And that's where we get these two corresponding visions now, the next part of the text, verse 3. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in the vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier. You see his power here, commanding soldiers to do his bidding. And having related everything to them, he sends them to Joppa. So he sends them 30 miles south to go get Peter. Now, why? Well, over in chapter 11, notice in verse 13 and 14, Peter adds something very important. Cornelius was not saved because he had a vision. The vision only led him to the evangelist who gave him the gospel, and then he became a Christian. The vision alone was not sufficient. Notice what happens in chapter 11, verse 13. Peter says, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house, say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Watch this now. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. That's why he needs Peter. He needs the gospel. A lot of people think we don't need to send missionaries because people believe in a God already. People need the gospel because there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so the vision does prompt him because God in his grace is working in Cornelius. If you're not a Christian, this might be what's happening in you. Not as dramatic perhaps, but you're seeking him. And the question is, why are you seeking him? C.S. Lewis said, you know, agnostics talk about man's search for God. He says that's like talking about the mouse searching for the cat. No. God is seeking you. Like if there's any sense in you in which you're seeking God as a non-Christian, it's because God is working in you. Go on seeking him. Go on asking questions. Now, sometimes this still happens. These great dreams lead people to evangelists. I was listening to a missions professor speak recently at a seminary, and he was a missionary in Afghanistan. And they had started an underground church, and locals had tried to find this congregation. They couldn't find them. And he said, in the middle of one night, there was a tribesman who walked 3 miles, knocks on the door, and he says, sir, I had in my dream this address, and that at this address, a man would tell me how to get to heaven. He said, sir, are you this man? And then the prof said, yeah, I am. And they share the gospel. The vision leads him to the evangelist. But he's got to have the gospel. He's got to know the details. He's got to know about Jesus. I have a friend, Nishat Abraham, who's working in Washington, D.C. He's working among Muslims. And he told me this incredible story where he said, man, there's a guy came up to me and he says, who is I am? I keep having I am in my dreams. Can you tell me who I am is? And so he gave him a Bible and he said, you should go read John. And he goes and reads it and comes back and he's like, that's what I've been seeing in my dreams. It's a wonderful thing that God in his grace is seeking people, searching out people, and that you and I, in many cases, can be a Peter for a waiting Cornelius, who's wanting to know, how do you put all this together? They got little pieces, but they can't see the whole puzzle put together. And that's what Peter's going to help him do. But he has to be converted himself, missionally, Peter does. And that's the second vision. The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And you're like, why are they praying on top of the house? Well, that was for privacy. That's not like our rooftops, obviously. It's a little hard to keep your balance and pray on top of our houses. But this was a very common way to do it. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending. So we don't know exactly what this looks like. All Luke could say is it's something like a sheet. I want to believe it's like a tablecloth, but I don't know. Four corners upon the earth, perhaps representing the four corners of the earth. Not sure. We'll ask later. Verse 12. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. That part we can see. Birds of the air, reptiles, animals, stuff that Peter would not ordinarily eat. It was against the law to eat. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And all the men said, "Amen." What a great verse. I like this church, man. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. All the vegans, sorry guys, I got no verses for you, man. Like I would read them, but I don't have them. Rise, pick up some grass and eat, whatever. There's no disrespect to vegans. I think you're healthy, okay? But for all my friends like Michael Britt, this is a tattoo verse, I think, for you. 10:13, we're a 10:13 congregation. What a good God, you can eat barbecue and be a Christian. Praise God. Peter doesn't like this. Now, whenever Jesus says do something, your next response should not be, "By no means, Lord." Are you doing that? I think you should join the church. By no means, Lord. I think you should give. By no means, Lord. Peter has a way to argue with the Lord, doesn't he? He's got a track record of this. He tells him, like in Mark 8, "Hey, I'm going to go to the cross." And Peter says, "No, you're not. Like, I don't think you understand the Old Testament." And he pulls him over and has a little conference with him. Here, he's getting upset. And he says, "I have never, ever eaten anything that is common or unclean." And then a voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. And Peter has a track record of three times, doesn't he? Three times he denies Jesus. Three times Jesus has to ask him if he loves him. Three times confirming, yes, you can eat it. And the thing was taken up into heaven. Now, Peter will learn this is not about food. This is about people. And what he's basically saying is, you can kill and eat anything without discrimination. It's all fair game. And what he's going to tell him is that the gospel is for everyone without discrimination. Everyone is worthy of your love, of your hospitality, of your preaching. He's breaking down this Jew-Gentile wall, and the food law was a big one. To have table fellowship meant, you know, that was, and that's why the people get upset, and they have to go back at it in Acts 15 again, that Jews are mixing with Gentiles. Peter was no more willing to, you know, hang out with Gentiles than Jonah was with the Ninevites. And that's why there's a threefold vision that's given. And I just want to encourage you guys to live out this vision. And many of you are trying to build relationships with people from different backgrounds and those that we're trying to reach with the gospel here in the city, like getting emails. I got an email this week. I forgot who sent it. I should know this. But playing cricket with the Indians down in NC State on Sundays. And many of you have been befriending Muslim neighbors, and it's just been beautiful. Just go on. Go on doing that. And getting your hair done at the braided shop. I can't do that. Many of you can. You know, do what you can do, man. If God's gifted you with hair, use it missionally, right? I do the experiencing God method. You find where God's working and join him. So anyway, don't fight it. Just flaunt it. Verse 17. Here we go. Hang with me now. I haven't preached in a while. I'm getting excited. 17, application. Peter and Cornelius apply what has just been said. While Peter was, I love this, inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might be, what it might mean, behold, the men were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Now think about this. Why are they at the gate? Why aren't they at the door? Well, they can't come, that's why. You get this picture of they're having to stand back because there is a wall built. If you've seen Sandlot, it's like the left field wall, you can't go over it. It's a big wall. And people build walls, don't they? And the Jew-Gentile wall was so bad, these guys have yelled for Peter at the gate. Calls out to whether Simon the Peter was lodging there, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, these men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation." I love that. You want to hang out with people not like you? I don't know. Notice this, without hesitation. And so he goes, and you see how God is converting Peter. He knows Peter would hesitate. He knows Peter would object. He knows Peter would argue with him. I want you to go with these men. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." And I love verse 23. This was an epic moment for Peter. So he invited them in to be his guest. That had never happened before in the history of Peter's life, to bring a Gentile into the house. Not just into the house, but notice the next phrase, the next day, which implies they stayed all night. This is the gospel applied, the conversion of Peter. God is working on Simon Bar-Jonah, breaking down the barriers. And the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Later in 11, we read that there were six of them. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now we see Cornelius apply the vision that he had. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and his close friends. So you get a picture of family, friends, also those that he was working with in the military. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. What a picture here of humility of Cornelius. Didn't have to do this. Peter will correct him. But still, what on earth would bring a Roman soldier, a very influential soldier, to fall at the feet of a Jew, a fisherman? Humility. But then notice Peter's humility. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." That's what makes us equal. We share a common humanity. You are made in the Imago Dei, I'm made in the Imago Dei. There are no second-class creations. God has made us. We're equal. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Now he's in the room filled with Gentiles. Can you imagine this for Peter? I mean, what group of people do you just, you stand off from? What is your initial reaction when you see people with multiple tattoos, piercings? Doesn't affect some in Imago Dei, I know. It's like, that's my pastor. But for some people, there's no welcome. Or a same-sex couple. Or somebody on the political left. Or some people, someone who has a different view of education. Like, are we totally immune from this elitism? No. And whatever your group is that I've just mentioned or didn't mention, now imagine you're filled in a room, you're the only one not like them. And here you are, and you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them and be brothers and sisters together. That's the feeling. This is tense, man. As Peter is going into this room with all of these Gentiles, in verse 29, he relates the vision and says, "So I was sent for and I came without objection." I love that. Peter can admit, "I didn't want to do this. The Lord told me this is right." And that's the question, right? When we read the scriptures and it rubs up against what we want to do, who wins? Will we submit to God's word or not? Will we be ruled by the word or not? Peter says, "I was commanded, I went." Cornelius said, and he relates the vision for him. And I love verse 33. "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, if there was ever an invitation to preach, here it is. We're all here, Peter. Preach whatever the Lord has commanded you to preach. And that's what happens next as we get into this fourth scene of declaration. And Peter, this is the biggest softball in the history of evangelism. The whole crowd's assembled. We're just going to sit here. We want to hear what you have to say. Peter better not swing and miss. Right? He doesn't. And I love what Peter does. You know what he does? He preaches the simple gospel. The question is, do we have confidence in the simple gospel? That's the question. Peter doesn't go on some diatribe about the end times or, do you know what reformed means, you know? Or, do you know if you say Jesus backwards, it's sausage? Like, he avoids all silliness, all debates, and he just, you guys didn't know that, did you? And he avoids all of that, and his message is so simple a five-year-old could sit there and they wouldn't say, I don't know what he's on about up there. They can understand it. The question is, do we believe in its power? He says this is the outline of Peter's sermon. I could outline it for him if he would have asked me. But it's basically, Jesus is Lord of all. Next, he mentions the life of Jesus. Next, death of Jesus. Next, resurrection of Jesus. Next, return of Jesus. Next, all this is in the Bible. And before he can even finish, the Spirit falls on the people. It's a really simple message. It's important because many people today, theologians, say that Peter and Paul are preaching different messages. It's just simply not true. You compare this sermon with Paul's that we're going to read about later, and they're saying the same thing because there's one gospel. Now, they might vary their approach depending on, you know, to whom they're speaking, but nevertheless, it's the same message. Verse 34, Peter opens his mouth, not hard for him to do, and says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. That there's no discrimination here. This is straight out of Deuteronomy 10, 17. This is in the Old Testament. That God is not partial. He does not take any bribes. Therefore, love the sojourner, he says. Same spirit here, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That is, he's welcoming everyone. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace, and that's the gospel, it's peace. It's bringing you peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's Lord over Gentile, Jew. He's Lord over the entire cosmos. You yourselves know, now we're in the life of Jesus, what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after his baptism, that John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So Jesus was filled with power to do what? He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. So he mentions the life, the miracles of Jesus, his power over the devil. God was with him. And now we get into the death of Jesus. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. There is Jesus bearing the curse that we deserve, dying the death that we should have died. He points them there to the cross. But, verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. His bodily resurrection. 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. I love Peter's end time theology. Like, what do you believe? Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Be ready. That's what it gets to. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. He's basically going to now unpack the Old Testament. But only one thing stops him. They don't let him finish. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Confirmation, 44, a Gentile Pentecost. While Peter was still saying these things, in other words, he's not finished. Peter's probably relating these things. He's upset as a preacher would be. I couldn't even finish my sermon. The Holy Spirit fell on a bunch of people. I had a real zinger at the end, and I couldn't even get to do it. This language fell on all who heard the word right out of the Samaritan Pentecost. All the believers who are among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. That's language of Pentecost in Acts 2. Remember when everyone was amazed and astounded? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even the Gentiles. Poured out, more language out of Joel, Acts 2. So Gentile Pentecost, like the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were people speaking in other tongues, extolling God, declaring the mighty acts of God. And then Peter, like on the day of Pentecost, says, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Now, if you remember, Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, right? And so far, we've seen him go to Jerusalem and open up the doors of the kingdom. Then he goes to Samaria after Philip is there, and he opens up the doors of the kingdom. And now he goes to the Gentiles, and he's opening that final door. And the same Spirit has fell. Brothers and sisters, Jew and Gentile, meeting at the cross. Everybody's happy about this, right? Nope. Like in the days of Jonah, people are upset that God would save people that they don't like. So, verse 1 of chapter 11, now the apostles and brothers who were throughout all Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcised party criticized him. Well, that shouldn't surprise you if your party's called a circumcised party, that they're going to be a little bit critical, you know? We're very upset here. About what? The Gentiles are saved. So they call Peter out on the carpet, and they're upset, verse 3, that he ate with them. Do you see that? Now, what Peter gets the opportunity to do is what many of you will get to do, and that is you can serve as a bridge builder, a peacemaker between different groups of people through the gospel. The gospel is the bridge that unites people. I don't know if you've seen the great theological movie, The Gran Torino, about Clint Eastwood, who lives in Detroit, and he owns this 1972 Gran Torino, and he's very upset. He's a widowed man. He's a very angry man. He's a very racist man, and he's upset that his community has just deteriorated, and now all of his neighbors are from different countries, basically, and right next to him in those little houses in Detroit is this family from East Asia, the Hmong people group. And he can't stand them. They can't stand him. He looks at them. They frown at him. They can't communicate. They speak two different languages. One group gets on his lawn one day, and there's a famous scene where he points the rifle at them. And it's like, get off my lawn. And there is just this tension. And then there's this little teenage girl named Sue, who is a bridge builder. She understands her people. She speaks the language. She eventually invites Eastwood into her house. And his expression was, at one point, I have more in common with these people than my people. And I don't want to give the end of the movie away in a sermon, but you could have watched it by now. He ends up dying for his neighbors. Why? How could he do that? He can do it because there's a bridge builder. And that's what some of you will be blessed to do. You'll have the opportunity to do like Peter. What's Peter going to do? He's going to advocate for the Gentiles. He's going to speak up for these people, and he's going to say, we are one, and we have more in common with believers who don't look like us than we do with unbelievers who look just like us. That's what he's going to say, more in common. Now, did Peter get it right every day after this? Nope, we've already mentioned, but at this point, he's going to show them, and so Luke says he began to explain to them everything in order, and I'm not going to rehash it. We just read it. But if you'll flip over to verse 15, Peter tells them everything that happened with his vision and Cornelius' vision and how he met and how he preached. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? To stand in God's way is not wise and it's not safe. Ask Jonah. The train is going down the track. It's already left the station. God's converting the Gentiles. He's converting the peoples. He's converting every tribe and tongue. You want to try to stop that? Go ahead. You'll be flattened. And Peter's like, I'm not standing in the way of that train. I'm just going to get on board. I'm going to get on board. And when they heard these things, they fell silent. All these people with all their criticisms. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted. Notice that gift. He's granted salvation to them, to us. Salvation, notice this now, if you're not a Christian, to life. Life. Life now, life forever. Begins right now. This eternal life, this abundant life in Christ Jesus. And they say, we have one resolution that we can make. The gospel's for everybody, and that changes. That's a game changer in the book of Acts. And now we are recipients of this story. Here we are now, the continuation of this. Four brief words of exhortation to you guys in light of all of this. Jesus overcomes death and disease. You can rely on him. Those opening stories show us the power of Jesus. You weak today, you discouraged today. Let's look to the one who raises the dead. Just says our name. Tony, get up. Jim, get up. You can rely on him. Secondly, Jesus shows hospitality to all races. Imitate him. John Piper, in preaching on this text, told his congregation these words: "So let us wash our minds and our mouths of all racial slurs and ethnic put-downs and be done with all alienating behaviors." I love that. Let's be done with all alienating behaviors. Let's be the Good Samaritan for some ethnic outcast. Let's be the Christ for some untouchable leper. And let's be the Peter for some waiting Cornelius. You say, how do you do that? Well, in the text, show no hesitation, show hospitality, show humility. That's what Peter does. Three, Jesus commands us to preach, so let's proclaim him. You say, man, do we have anything that can solve the racial hostility? Yeah, it's called the gospel. It tears down all walls. Do we have confidence, unshakable confidence in it? I was talking to Matt Mitchell about church planting this week, and kind of the last thing I said was, hey, man, church planting ultimately is about this. Do you have an unshakable confidence in the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and for the Greek? Believe it. Finally, we see in this text that Jesus saves both religious and irreligious people. So worship him. Some of you might have been converted out of religiosity. You may have grown up in a church, slept in a church, known Bible verses, but you weren't Christians. That's Cornelius. Or you might be the woman at the well. You got five husbands. You're on the Springer show. Jesus converts those people too. The irreligious and the religious, the hedonists and the moralists. They both need to be converted though. When we were in Ukraine a few weeks ago, I was telling Ben Palka, a former member here, we were looking at this map of the former Soviet Union of church planters that we've helped to train over the last 10 years. And it was his first time over there, and I was telling him about all these guys that I had in class, mostly named Sasha and Sergey. And this guy, Emmanuel, up in Lithuania. Emmanuel was about 6'6", huge guy, huge hands, tattoos on every finger. He was in prison, because I had told Ben, half these guys are former drug dealers that are on the map. I think those make good church planters, former drug dealers. And real street savvy and know how to talk to people and make stuff happen. But anyway, here he is, Emmanuel, huge guy, formerly in prison. The only time he used a Bible was to smoke it. He used to tear pages out of the Bible in prison, roll up cigarettes, smoke it. Now he's preaching it. How do you go from smoking a Bible to preaching the Bible? It's the gospel. Man, Jesus loves to tell stories like that. If you think you're too far gone for the gospel, nah, you're just the right candidate. You're perfect. Maybe God's calling you to himself. If he is, go on seeking. Go on seeking until you find. Rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your word. I pray you'd make us a people eager to open up our arms, our doors, our lives to the Corneliuses, that we encounter, whatever that means for each of us. Help us to remember we don't belong at your table. It's only by your grace that we're here. And I pray that we who have received much grace would show grace. That would be our response. And I pray as we welcome people, we would tell them how to find a home in the kingdom through the resurrected Christ. Grant us power, Lord, as we seek to do this. In Jesus' good name, amen.